All right, we are starting the book of Mark. If you're visiting us, the way we do things is we just read through the Word and read it and explain it, pick up where we left off and go through the whole thing, figuring that God gave it to us in that order for a reason. We might as well read it that way. And that way, if we go in context of what's written there, then I can't, you know, fool you by picking and choosing verses to try to make a point that I want to make. And we finished last Sunday morning the book of Matthew. Actually, it was two Sunday mornings ago, excuse me, because I wasn't here last Sunday morning. Adam was here last Sunday morning in my place because I was in Philadelphia. I listened to the whole thing, by the way. I got the tape. I heard what he said. He and I had words yesterday, but he's a good brother. And so this week we pick up in the Gospel according to Mark. Who is Mark? Mark, we see in Acts chapter 12, and I'm going to read a few verses to kind of give you some background. If you want to follow me, that's great. Acts 12:12, it says, and when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, John Mark, where many were gathered together praying. Apparently his mom had a house where many people would come and pray. Peter, in his first epistle, Peter 5:13, says, the church that is Babylon elected together with you salute you, and so doth Marcus, my son. Apparently Mark, or John Mark, was somebody who was a kind of a disciple of Peter. He followed Peter around. And so a lot of people consider the Gospel of Mark to really be Peter's point of view on these things, because Mark was not there firsthand but had them related to him by Peter. And Paul, and it says in Acts 13:5, and when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews. And they had also John, being John Mark, to their minister. And so for a while, Paul and Barnabas had John Mark with them. And it says he was their minister. It's an interesting word. It means an under rower. You guys are familiar. You've seen the Roman movies where they'll have the big boat with the oars coming out the side and the huge guy on the drum, boom, boom, boom. And then there's a bunch of guys chained to oars down in the bottom of the boat, and they are the under rowers, and that's what they do. And the word minister there is under rower. And Paul uses that word of himself in another place. And it's an interesting picture of a servant. You know, an under rower does nothing but march to the beat of somebody else's drum. He's not asked his opinion. He's not asked for his input. He just is there to do one thing, and that is to just serve to somebody else's rhythm. That's it. And Mark was said to be an under rower. It's interesting when you look at these Gospels. There's four Gospels, and each one has a slightly different bent to it. And the first one, we went through Matthew. If you look at the beginning of Matthew, there's a genealogy, and that genealogy goes all the way back from Jesus to Abraham, to show his lineage all the way back to Abraham, because Matthew was written to show that Jesus was the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He was the rightful king, and so the lineage in that one goes all the way back to Abraham. If you go to Luke's genealogy at the beginning of his goes all the way back to Adam, because Luke presents him as the Son of Man. Aside of Jesus, he was human. John's gospel, although some would say doesn't have a genealogy, it really does, because the first verse of John is the genealogy. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And at the end, John tells us in his gospel that he wrote those things that we would know that Jesus was the Son of God. Mark's gospel shows Jesus as the suffering servant. And there's no genealogy, because you don't care about the genealogy of your slave, your servant. You don't care where he's from. You just start out with what he's doing for you, whatever point. And Mark's gospel is that way. He doesn't go through the beginnings of Jesus' life. He just, boom, he comes right on the scene and goes right into him in service. And in the same way that, you know, John was called a minister, he presents Jesus as the suffering servant. You, if you're familiar with the scripture, you know there's a verse in Ezekiel where Ezekiel has this vision of the throne, and there's these four angels or creatures around the throne. And Ezekiel 1:10 says, as for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man and the face of a lion on the right side, and they four had the face of an ox on the left side, and they four also had the face of an eagle. And I think in some ways that kind of represents the four views that we get of Jesus in the gospel. On one side you have the face of a man, Luke, presenting him as the Son of Man. And the face of a lion in Matthew, he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. On the right side, they had the face of an ox. What's an ox? It's a beast of burden. It's a service animal. And Mark is that, presenting him as the suffering servant. And then on the other side, the face of an eagle. And of course, John presenting him as the Son of God, kind of giving you a divine picture. And so we've got this thing about Mark, this gospel from him. The thing I like about Mark, there was a bit of a problem with Mark in service. Because he was with Paul, and he was with Barnabas. And then in Acts chapter 13, verse 13, it says this: "Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John," that being John Mark, "departing from them, returned to Jerusalem." We don't know why, but for some reason, while they were on their journey, John Mark bailed on them and said, I've had enough of this. We know it was a hard journey. Whatever the case, he took off. He left them. Now later on in Acts chapter 15, verse 36, we read this. It says, "And some days after Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them in Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work." In other words, Barnabas said, hey, let's take Mark with us. Paul says, I don't think so. He bailed on us. I don't want nothing to do with that loser. I'm not taking him. And it says there that, "And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches." And so you've got Paul and Barnabas who are buddies, and yet there's a split because Mark apparently dropped the ball at some point in their ministry and bailed out, and Paul said, forget it, I don't want him. He's not useful to me. Take him. And Barnabas, now Barnabas's name means son of comfort or son of consolation. And so he's always the reconciliation one. And he's saying, no, you know, we can use him. And they got so argumentative over it that they broke company. And Paul went his one way, he grabbed Silas, and Barnabas takes Mark with him and goes the other way. You know, so you have to ask yourself, well, there's a split. I mean, we got a split going on. Who was wrong in that situation? Was it Paul? I don't think it was Paul. I think personally, the Lord used that because, first of all, those two groups went in two different directions, and Paul went in a way he wouldn't have gone had they taken Mark and Barnabas, and he went and did his thing. But also, we see later on that Mark is kind of restored because Philemon, Paul mentions Mark as a fellow laborer. The book of Colossians, he recommends Mark to the church there. And in 2 Timothy, later in his life, Paul writes in chapter 4, verse 11, "Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry." So we see later in his life, Paul being won over by the conversion in Mark's life. And to me, that's refreshing to know that, you know what, just because you blow it once doesn't mean God doesn't want anything else to do with you. You're done. You made a mistake. I can never use you again. You know, and I think it's significant, too, that Mark is the one associated with Peter, and we all are quite familiar with Peter's famous blowing of it when he denied Christ, and yet he was restored later. And we see the same thing in Mark's life, that Paul, who was divided from him and said, forget it, I can't use him, is won over when Barnabas consoles him, brings him back, restores him, and then Paul says, yeah, he would be profitable. In fact, the only one I got with me now is Luke. Give me Mark. I could really use him. And you know, if that's you, if you're in that place where, you know, you've fallen away from the Lord, or you've blown it in some way, and you think, well, God's done with me, he's put me on the shelf, that's not the case. You know, you can be restored. So the book of Mark, he jumps right into it, he paints some pictures. Look what he says in Mark chapter 1, verse 1. "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." No sense, don't beat around the bush. This is the beginning of the gospel, the good news. Notice the singular. He doesn't say a gospel or a set of good news. It is the gospel. There is only one gospel. A lot of times we talk about, well, that's the gospel. I'm telling you the gospel truth. Now, there is only one gospel truth, and that's what he says there, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He says, "As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord and make his path straight. Now, right there he quotes two prophecies. The first one, and this is about John the Baptist, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before me. That's from Malachi 3:1. The second one is from Isaiah 43, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now, we just came out of the book of Matthew, and in Matthew was throwing Old Testament references all the time, because that's who he was. Remember, he was writing his gospel to show you that Jesus was the Lion of tribe of Judah. He was the Jewish Messiah. These are the only two prophecies that Mark quotes in his whole book. It's only 16 chapters, and most people believe that this was really written to more of a Roman audience. And the Roman world really wouldn't care that much about the Jewish prophecies. They'd be more interested in what Jesus said and more in what Jesus did, and there's more of an emphasis on that in this book. But he quotes these two prophecies about John the Baptist. Verse 4 says, John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. He's a great character in the Bible. You have your picture of what he's like. Well, look what it says in verse 5. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair, and with a girdle of skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey. He was, you picture this burly guy, hairy guy, beard, honey, bugs stuck in his beard, eating a locust. You know, some people would say, well, that really isn't locust, it's carob pods. No, it's locust. He's eating bugs. Leviticus tells us in Leviticus 11, chapter 11, verse 22 says, even these of them you may eat, the locust after his kind, and the bald locust after his kind, and the beetle after his kind, and the grasshopper after his kind. But all other flying, creeping things which have 4 feet shall be an abomination unto you. Amen. You're right. I am not. I mean, to be honest with you, the locust is kind of an abomination unto me. But, you know, he was, I guess they say they're not bad tasting. I don't know. A lot of parts of the world, they eat them. They're crunchy. You can grind up and kind of make a paste out of them. I don't know. I don't see it. But, hey, there he is. He's eating. He's got bugs stuck in his beard. He's this wild man. He is calling things like they are. You know, verse 3 says, prepare ye the way of the Lord and make his path straight. The ministry of John the Baptist, the one sent before Christ, he was a grader. You guys, we live in Maine, we have camp roads, you know what it's like, the camp road after the winter, you've got these potholes that form in it, and so pretty soon you lose your car driving through, you know, the road is all bumpy, or somebody drove through there in the spring when it was still wet, and they rutted it up, so there's this ridge running down one side of the road that's 3 feet high, and if you get your car caught off of that, down you sink. Well, In the spring, or once it dries out, what they usually do is they bring a grader down the road, which is that huge tractor with the big blade, and all it does is it flattens the road. And the way it does it is it takes all the high spots and it knocks them down, and it takes all the low spots and it fills them up with the dirt that it knocked out of the high spots. And what John the Baptist came to do in preaching repentance was to be the grader and place everybody on a level playing field. To say, you know, you who think you're something, you need to be knocked down. You who feel you're lower than low and God could never want anything to do with you, they build them up to the point where everybody realizes we're on an even playing field. We all need a Savior. Everybody is a sinner. And John is baptizing him towards repentance. In verse 4, the word repentance right there is metanoia. And it literally means to change your mind. The idea is to do a 180. You're doing one thing, you change your mind and go in the other direction. And it really is change your mind about your sin and your position to that of God's point of view. Because internally, we all sort of look at our lives and we look at the stuff in our lives that isn't right, and we have a tendency to justify and say, well, you know, I'm not that bad. I look to my left, I look to my right. He's a pretty good person. I'm way better than them, so I'm doing okay. I'm not as bad as them. Everybody seems to be able to find somebody that they're not quite as bad as. You know, maybe you have to go down to the Jeffrey Dahmer level or whatever. You know, you really got to look to find somebody worse than you. But you can always find somebody that's worse than you, and you think, well, you know, God is like this big set of scales in the sky, and eventually I'm going to stand up there before him, and he's going to say, well, you know, what did you do? Did you help enough old ladies across the street to make up for all the times you did something bad? All right, you're in balance. And if you ask somebody, well, what exactly is the line? Where is the line between heaven and hell? What is good enough? Well, the line of people going to hell is always right after me. I'm always on the good side, no matter how bad I've done or how many things. But that's not the way God looks at it at all. The way sin is talked about in the Bible is if you've done one, you're guilty of the whole thing. It's like saying if you've parked illegally, you're guilty of every crime on the book, including murder. Penalty's the same. You know, one sin is enough to separate you from God eternally if it's not paid for. We went down to Philadelphia last week and went down to New Jersey, stayed at the Jersey Shore. And we went down with the Dudley's youth pastor from Bangor. So we had our 15-passenger van, all my kids, his kids. And we go down to the Jersey Shore. And the Jersey Shore is long, and there's these long boardwalks that run right along it, and there's all these shops on one side and the beach on the other, great sand. And everybody goes down there in the summertime to hang out. And normally what happens is you end up driving down there and then you park somewhere on the other side of the planet and you walk 10 miles with your family, right, to get to the beach because everybody's there and there's no spots. So we come down and we go on the high end because we want to stay away from where most of the people are. We go to the end where there's not shops really because, you know, the less people around you on the beach, the better. And there it is. We figure, well, we'll drive the family up and haul everybody out of the van. Then I'll go park at the end of the earth and be a servant to my family and walk a million miles. And as we approach the edge of the beach, it's like the heavens opened, and there was a parking spot big enough for my 15-passenger van right there, like one car from the beach. Oh, I'm thinking, I must be living right. You know, here it is. There it is. It's there. I can't believe it. I don't even have to park in front of a fire hydrant, anything. I can be, you know. So we get everybody out, and I park in that. There's a street going down. There's cars on this side. There's cars on that side. So I get the van in. It's on this side. I get the van in there, whatever. I come off the beach, and apparently, unbeknownst to me, there is a law in Atlantic City that says you have to park in the same direction with the rest of traffic. So now, to get on the beach, you have to get beach tags. They have to pay like $5 for an adult, and kids are free to get on the beach. And we, for some reason, there was nobody. The guy just let us across, so we get onto the beach without buying tags for me and my wife. I'm thinking, awesome, that's excellent. You know, we can get on the beach. My wife got convicted about it later and went and bought tags for us anyways. And I'm thinking, that's okay. You know, I want to be. I come off the beach, and there's a stinking ticket on my windshield because I parked the wrong way on the street. I mean, there's nobody there. There's no people around. I'm not affecting anybody. It's just going this way instead of that way. $54. I'm thinking, $54? I don't want to buy the beach tags. Now I want my money back. I can't, you know, and we're, the equivalent of God's law would be if I parked the wrong way in the street, which that was the smallest infraction. They had all these things you could do heinous with your car on this ticket. And then there was, you know, parking the wrong way. And that was $54. Everything else went up from there. But it would be like saying, I parked the wrong way on the beach, I'm going to the electric chair. That's the way the law is written. You know, if you break it one little, you do everything right and you blow one little piece, you're as guilty as the guy who was an axe murderer. So, needless to say, I will be paying my ticket. My wife found it, and I'll send it. But, you know, what John was letting everybody know is there's nobody better than anybody else. And he was bold about it. He was out there saying people loved him because he did not fear at all to say anything. The religious leaders came out, and he yells at them, hey, who warned you to flee the wrath to come, you brood of vipers, you snakes, you hypocrites? He just rips them. Herod comes down to check him out, and he busts Herod the king in front of everybody for sleeping and living with his brother Philip's wife, and he calls him. In fact, that's eventually what gets him in prison. But he will say what needs to be said to anybody. He doesn't care what anybody thinks, and the people love that. It's interesting to me. I don't know if you've noticed it, but when you are bold about your faith, or you are bold about what the Lord says, and you actually speak out and share it, it makes other people bold. You know, if you stand up and you, in a tough situation, say, you know what, no, I'm not doing that, I'm sorry, that's wrong, I'm a Christian, and I can't do that, in the face of all of this pressure to cave, your other brothers and sisters around you are going to see that, and they're going to be spurred on to good works, too. You know, when the Bible says iron sharpens iron, so a man, something, the countenance of his friend, the word sharpens, thank you, sharpens the countenance of his friend, and that's the way it works. In John, everybody is blown away by how bold he is. So we're getting thousands of people to come out and get baptized by John in the Jordan, one after another after another. And he's calling it like he sees it. He's got locust bugs in his beard, honey. And yet, in verse 7, it says, and preach, saying, there cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Now, when he said, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose, if you had some slaves, if you had some servants in your house, the lowest job was to be the foot guy. When visitors come through the door, they wear open-toed shoes, they're walking through dirt, they're walking through, you know, there's animals around, it's not a pretty, and feet are pretty skanky. And what the lowest servant would do would be, he would be the one who would clean up people's feet. You know, he would be the one to get the jam and the funk and everything out of the visitor's toes to make them feel blessed and welcome in the house. And John's saying, you know what, yeah, I'm out here doing this thing. And of course everybody's thinking, John, you're the man, you're just this great prophet, you're out there, you're on the edge. And he says, there's somebody coming, and I'm not even worthy to be the low slave who takes his shoes off. He's so much higher above me. Interesting, because Jesus is going to tell us in Matthew, or he did tell us in Matthew, that among men born of women, there was nobody greater than John the Baptist. He was a greater prophet than David, than Moses, who prophesied, than Abraham, who spoke some prophecy, than Elijah. He was the greatest one. Yet you look at his life, and he never did a miracle. He never spoke in tongues. He never raised the dead. He was only there a little while. He talked about Jesus coming, and then he decreased. And you say, why would he be the greatest one that ever lived? Well, when you look at the next verse after that in Matthew, it says, but the greatest, the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. See, with John, the thing about John that he got to do that no prophet ever got to do, because the prophets were speaking about God, they would tell about this Messiah to come, and they all had bits and pieces. But John, unlike any other prophet, was the one who got to say, that's him right there. That is the guy. They all had parts. They kind of saw in part, but John was the one who actually could see his face and say, that is the Lamb, you know, there, behold, the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. But yet, the least, which includes us, the least in the kingdom of God is greater than John, because we have a greater revelation than John did. Even knowing and seeing the heavens opened, we'll see in a minute, like John did, to know that he was the one, he still didn't understand, because when he was in prison, he sends to Jesus and he said, are you really the one, or should I look for another? I'm missing. It doesn't seem to match up with what I thought was going to happen. But yet, John did not know Jesus in the way we can know Jesus, because Jesus can be our Lord. We see the completed work of Christ. John never saw that. He was killed before that happened. And so our revelation is even greater than what John had. He says, I have indeed baptized with you with water, and that was dunking them for repentance, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Now, what he's talking about, you guys are familiar with Acts chapter 1. The Bible talks about, and I mentioned this before, but just to run through in case you haven't heard it, the Bible talks about three ways that the Holy Spirit deals with men. Before you come to know Christ, when you're just going your own merry way, and the Lord starts working on you, and you hear this little voice saying, you know, there's something wrong, you need to get right, you're not right. And that is what the Bible describes as the Holy Spirit being with you. Jesus said to his disciples, the Holy Spirit is with you and he shall be in you. But right now he's with you. And that's when outside he is whispering or he's convicting you of sin, saying, you know, there's something to this thing that this preacher is talking about. There's something about this Bible that's right. You need to get this. And the Holy Spirit is with you. And Jesus said, he will be in you. And if you remember what Jesus' disciples, after he died, he rose again, before he ascended to the Father, in John, in chapter 15, he breathes on the disciples and says, receive the Holy Spirit. And at that point, the Holy Spirit went from being with them, the Greek is para, like parallel lines alongside of, to being on, in them, to be inside them. And at that point, they're born again. That is when the Spirit of God seals a person. We get the down payment of our inheritance. He changes you, makes you alive spiritually to God. There's all the things that happen when the Holy Spirit comes in you. But then Jesus says to his disciples in Acts 1:8, this is after they've been 3.5 years under the best teaching by the Son of God. They have seen the miracles. They've walked with him. They've had him breathe on them. The Holy Spirit has come inside of them. And he tells them, look, I want you to wait. Go to Jerusalem and wait until, and it says in Acts 1:8, I'll read it to you so I don't butcher the verse. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And the power that it talks about in Acts 1:8 is the word underneath it is dunamis, and it's the Greek word we get dynamite from. And He says, yes, the Holy Spirit is in you. You are saved. But yet, wait, because there's something you need. Before you can be a witness, not go out and knock on doors and say, you know, do you know about Jesus? Not witness, not share your faith, but actually live and be a witness. There's something else you need. You guys have had, you've been saved, you've had 3 years of my teaching, but wait. And then you remember what happens, Acts chapter 2, they get into the upper room, they're praying, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit is poured out, and it says the Spirit comes upon them. And that's when we see the gifts of the Spirit happening. You know, you look at this guy, Peter, his life. Peter is always blowing it. Peter's always putting his feet in his mouth. Peter's the guy who stands up and says, Jesus, I don't care if anybody else leaves you, I will stay to you, I will stay with you to the death. Even if all of these losers bail, I will be with you. And Jesus says, you know, Pete, you're going to deny me. And Peter wanted to go. And Peter really meant it in his heart. But it isn't a little while later, a little girl is questioning him, and he's like, I don't know him. You know, he freaks out. And he's got this promise, but he doesn't have the power to back it up. But then this same guy, after the Holy Spirit comes, he stands up. It says Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, stands up, preaches, and 3,000 people get saved. Later on, he stands before the religious leaders, and it says they look at him, and they realize that they were just ignorant fishermen, but they took note that they had been with Jesus. And Peter has boldness, and he says, you know what? I don't know whether you think we're going to listen to you or God. We're going to listen to God. I don't care what you say. And we see Peter over and over. The book of Acts says, Peter, filled with the Spirit. It's like this thing that happens again and again, where the Holy Spirit comes upon him to give him power to be a witness, to enable him for service. And that's what John was talking about here. He shall baptize you. The Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. And if you have never experienced this, one of those things where, and I'm not saying there's a, you know, some people who don't go along with that doctrine, say, well, that's a second working of grace. You know, I get everything I got, everything I needed on the day when I was saved, and I need nothing else. Well, apparently the disciples needed something else. And it's something, and it says we're a leaky vessel because they keep needing to be filled. It keeps running out. And certainly the prayer is, Lord, please fill me with your Spirit to enable me to do your work. And that's what we see in the disciples' lives, and that's what I want in my life. And I can see certain times where I have had the opportunity to stand up and speak, or I have had some situation come up, and the Lord has filled me and enabled me to do things or say things, and I look back and I say, that was not me. I don't know where that came from. Or you see a gift working in your life. You know, we've been through the book of Corinthians here as a church, and we see these spiritual gifts that are for the edification of the body. You know, the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge. And if you've ever been in that situation where all of a sudden the Lord just reveals something to you, boom, this is what's going on in that person's life. And it's something you never knew. There's no way you could know it. And you say, that's what it is. Or you know, you say, all of a sudden the Lord says, this is the way you need to go in this decision, you know, the word of wisdom. And you have wisdom to make a decision that doesn't make any sense, but in hindsight is absolutely the right one. It's the Holy Spirit enabling you, empowering you to do what He's called you to do. And that's what John talks about. That's one who is coming, who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He will dunk you in it, and it will fill you and enable you to be His servants. Back in Mark 1, verse 9, it says, and it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in the Jordan. And straightway, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit, like a dove, descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, in the book of John, we learn that John the Baptist was told specifically that the one that you see the Spirit descending upon, that's the Messiah. Because he knew Jesus, he was related to Jesus, but he didn't realize. It wasn't like, you know, we get this impression sometimes from the paintings of you know, the Middle Ages, that Jesus walked around with his head glowing and he was a foot off the ground and he was like this everywhere he was. And everybody just, oh, that's obviously the Son of God. He had to be told specifically, this is the guy. When they came to get Jesus in the garden, Judas says, okay, I'm going to go up and kiss the guy that's Jesus, because they couldn't have told otherwise. It wasn't like he was a glowworm and everyone would just point him out because he was the shining one. And he was just like an average guy. From the outside, there was nothing different about him that would make us desire him, make him stand out. And yet the Holy Spirit came down upon him. And check this out. He's 30 years old. The voice from heaven says, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The tenses behind that imply that he's saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am already well pleased. What has he done at this point in his life? He's 30 years old, he's done nothing. At public ministry, we know about his birth. We know about one time when he was 12 in the temple and he was teaching the religious leaders. He's done no miracles, raised nobody from the dead. Hasn't really preached any sermons that we know about. He's been a carpenter. He's grown up in Nazareth in a carpenter shop, and yet God the Father says, I am well pleased in what he's done. That means he's never skimped on materials. He's never double-billed a customer. He's never done a really cheesy job and covered it up with plastic wood. He's never, you know, he's always, whatever he was doing, he was serving the Lord. And, you know, sometimes we get this impression that our relationship with God is based upon how much we've done for him. Well, I've never gone out on a street corner with a megaphone and witnessed, or I haven't led all these people to the Lord. All I've done is gone to work and not blown it in front of people, or I've, you know, been a good parent to my kids, or, you know, realize God is well pleased with Jesus before he ever did a miracle. It isn't on the basis of what you do that God is pleased in you. He's pleased in you on the basis of whether or not you've believed in his son. That's it. That's all we're called to do, is to believe. And it says, interestingly, immediately after that happened, the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. Here he is. The Holy Spirit comes upon Jesus, descends upon him when he gets baptized. And what's the first thing that happens? He's driven out, and he's driven. It didn't mean the Spirit was kicking him and he didn't want to go. It meant that he was led out into the wilderness and he was tempted. You know, we have this belief, I always do anyways, where you find yourself in the wilderness, all of a sudden you're in a really dry place, you're in a hard place, you're struggling with temptation, and you think, God's mad at me, that's what it is. What did I do, Lord? I've blown it. Lord, you hate me because I'm in a dry place. It seems like I've been here forever. We see fasting for 40 days. He doesn't have anything to eat. Oh, Lord, I'm so dry. I've got no feeding. I'm not getting anything out of your word. Why are you mad at me? What did I do? And you start playing through your head. Okay, Lord, I'm sorry if I offended my wife. Please forgive me. Okay, if my great aunt, I know I said the mean word to her. Please forgive me. That's why you're mad at me. No, he is right where the Spirit, he's right where the Lord wants him to be. He's in the middle of God's will. And yet he was brought out into the wilderness and tempted. Why? Well, what's going to happen right here is some stuff is going to get settled. He goes out there, and this is where Satan comes at him and hits him with temptation. And Jesus settles it. In fact, it's interesting to see what happens. The thought of Jesus being tempted, sometimes we look at the miracles of Jesus, or we look at the things in his life, and we say, well, yeah, of course he's God, sure. But what you have to understand is, although he was God, he took on flesh as a man, and all of the trials and temptations he faced as a man, under the power of the Holy Spirit working in his life. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 says this. Says, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Hebrews 4, 15 says, for we have not, talking about Christ, we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. See, when you look at the temptation, and Mark doesn't give us the record of what it is, but the other Gospels do. You remember how Satan came to him, and he's been fasting for 40 days, and says, well, if you're hungry, turn these stones into bread. You know, God's not providing for you. Take care of yourself. If you're the Son of God, you know, since you're the Son of God, go ahead. Turn them into bread. And Jesus replies and says, you know, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And then he tempts him again, and he takes him up onto the pinnacle of the temple, and he says, you know, the scripture says, you know, he will give his angels charge over thee so that you won't dash your foot against the stone. He'll bear you up. So go ahead. Throw yourself off the temple and land on the bottom. Make this grand entrance so everybody can see. Since you're the Messiah, go ahead. You know, come down there and let everybody see who you are. And Jesus responds from Scripture again, you know, you shall not put your Lord, your God, to a foolish test. And the third time, he takes him up onto the high mountain where he can see all the kings of the earth and says, I give you all this stuff if you will just bow down to me. And Jesus says, be gone from me, Satan. You know, you shall serve the Lord and him only. You look at the way Jesus was tempted, okay? Satan really has a very limited bag of tricks. 1 John 2:16 says this. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. Look how Jesus was tempted. Lust of the flesh. You're hungry. Turn bread into stones. Then he says, get up on the pinnacle of the temple, make a grand entrance, the pride of life. He appeals to his pride. And then he takes him up on a high mountain, shows him all the kingdom of the world. You can have all this, the lust of the eyes. All of this stuff can be yours. If you go back to the Garden of Eden and you look at what happened with Eve, she was tempted in the exact same way. He told her that fruit was good to the taste, it was good to make one wise, and you shall be as gods. Right? That was the three things that was it. You know, good to the taste, it'll satisfy your flesh. It was pleasant to the eye. You know, it was the lust of the eyes, and it'll make you wise. It'll be proud, the pride of life. It's the way he comes at us, the same way. And the same temptation that Eve faced, the same temptation that Jesus faces, the same temptation that we will face, yet Jesus, under the power of the Holy Spirit, was able to resist that temptation and do the things as a man that you and I are going to have to do. You know, we see him raising people from the dead. Do you understand that the same Spirit that worked in Jesus to raise people from the dead is the same Spirit that's in you and in me? I mean, you know, somebody, I got to do my second funeral there a few weeks ago, and somebody asked me how it went, and the answer was, well, she's still dead. You know, I couldn't do that. But it's almost like there's certain things that we see Jesus doing, and we don't even try. I mean, it's like, that's, you know, we pray, somebody is sick, and we'll pray and say, Lord, give the doctors wisdom. Because we don't want to come out and say, Lord, please heal him. Because if it doesn't happen, we think, well, you know, that's going to look horrible on us. We better not think that he could actually do that. You know, the thing that the Lord has been dealing with me through Scripture lately, it seems like it's been for a while, and yesterday was reinforced when I was at the men's conference. You guys remember a while back when we went to that section in Joshua about be strong and of good courage. And, you know, only be strong. It says it over and over again to Joshua, be strong. The Lord says, you just be strong and be of good courage. Be strong, be of good courage. Do everything I say, be strong, good courage. Even the people say, hey, we'll follow you. All we want from you is you. Be strong and good courage. I think what the Lord has shown me that be strong and of good courage is, the being strong is just simply believing what the Lord says in his word and acting on it like it's really true. Outside of this room, it's easy. I can stand up here in front of you guys in a church, if this was a church, I guess it is, and say, you know, well, the Bible says this and the Bible says that. And it's, you know, it's true. But if I walk out of here and I fold that book up and I put it away and all of a sudden I get in situations and I don't do what the Bible says, I don't pray for people like I actually expect God to heal them, I don't trust God with my finances or my health or my life or making decisions, where's the strength and the courage in that? The strength and the courage is to actually take God at his word and believe him like it's true. And that's what he's calling us to do. And I'm so pleased to see Jesus as a man fighting a foe much stronger than man under the power of the Holy Spirit and kicking his butt. Because he could have smoked him. He could have. Satan could have come to tempt him and he could have gone, you're done. Gone. See ya. And the other cool thing, this is an important thing, who was out there in the wilderness with Jesus when this happened? Nobody. Nobody was there. How does Mark know this? How do the other writers know it? Because at some point, during that 3 years they were together, they were sitting around the fire at night, and Jesus says, I want to tell you guys something. This is what happened to me after the Holy Spirit came upon me. I was out in the desert. I hadn't eaten in 40 days. I was ready to eat the rocks. And Satan came to me, and this is how he tempted me. And these are the ways that he came at me. And this is how I beat him. Because I did it this way. You can do it this way. And in this, you know, we look at this story in here, and we realize the same way, the same Spirit is the Spirit that I have, the Spirit that you have. We don't have to be afraid. We don't have to be discouraged. We don't have to wonder about, is God got bad things? You know, is he punishing me? Is that why I'm in the wilderness? No, it may be that he wants to show you that you can rely on him. It may be that he's putting you in a place so he can show you that I am sufficient for your needs. And yeah, you can be hungry for a while, and you can be away from this for a while, and yet I am there with you, and I will be able to hold you up and sustain you. And it says, you know, he was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. It says, now after John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Change your mind. Repent. Believe the gospel. Now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, come ye after me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. And when he'd gone a little further thence, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the ship mending their nets. And straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after him. He's going along the water. Now this, we know from the book of John, He's already come into contact with these guys. This is not the first time. It's not like he's walking by and they don't know him from anybody, and he just says, hey, you guys, come with me. And they just left everything and went. They were brought before him before. You remember, hey, we found the Messiah. Come see. And they dragged Simon Peter there, whatever. This is after that happens. And he comes to Simon and Andrew. They're out there fishing. And he said, hey, come ye after me, and I will make you become fishers of men. I don't think you guys are fishermen. I'm really not. I mean, I fish occasionally. My brother-in-law came up from New Jersey a few weeks ago, and we went out on Stump Pond. It's when I dropped my cell phone in the middle of the lake, being the master fisherman that I am. Oops, you know. And I'm such an avid fisherman that the day before we went, I went to Walmart and bought a license and a fishing pole because, you know, I did have some old lures somewhere. I brought those with me. And we go out in the middle of the lake, and we're out there, and the dragonflies are everywhere. I've never seen so many. There's no bugs bugging us because the dragonflies are just cleaning house, and they're all over the water. And the bass on this lake are just leaping left and right. I mean, I personally, if I'd had a BB gun, I could have got more fish because I could have just laid down and pick them off as they come out of the water. They were everywhere. And, of course, so what we were trying to do is find the one thing in your box that's going to be the lure, you know, because every fishing trip, there's one that ends up being the lure. If today they're eating on top of the water and all you got is something that goes off the bottom of the boat, you're coming up with nothing but weeds. You know, if you're dragging across the surface and all the lunkers are on the bottom, you're getting nothing. So we see them jumping all out of the boat. So we're looking for something that can be on top of the water and might potentially fool them into thinking it's a dragonfly. Now, I'll be honest with you, I don't like to eat fish. I really don't. Tuna fish occasionally between bread, that's about the extent of it. Not only that, but I learned at a very early age, call me squeamish, call me what, I don't like to handle living fish. I really don't get any enjoyment out of them. You pull them out of the boat, you know, and immediately the big back fin comes up with the sharp things, and they're slimy, and I just don't. In fact, the thing that revolutionized fishing for me was somebody went fishing, and then they pulled a leather-faced glove out of their tackle box. And I thought, I can do that. That's awesome. You know, I might not have any lures, but I got a glove, baby. So if I ever get one in the boat, I can touch that fish and not actually touch it. You know, so I'm there. And I don't like to touch them. I don't like to eat them. I really feel bad when they come up out of the boat, because what you do, the whole purpose of fishing is to take a fish and fool it into thinking it's getting something good, and then giving it a hook in its place. That's what it's all about. The idea is to disguise the hook into something attractive, and then hopefully it gets itself through the mouth or through the... I really hate the ones that swallow it, you know, and you realize you are not coming out of this one alive. I'm going to have to go down your throat with a pair of pliers and probably take out most of your guts when I rip this out of there. Because, you know, if you catch them the right way, if you're lucky, they're right underneath that little bony piece in their mouth, and it's a tiny little thing, and you can feel good about them, you know, swimming away again. But a lot of times, it's, you know, they're dead. I mean, you throw them back and they're kind of on their side, one fin going, you know, yeah, catch and release. Yeah, that's right. That's real merciful of me. And so these guys are fishermen. That's their trade. And he says, you know what? Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Now, did you ever stop to think about what we're called to do as fishers of men? Every other thing, I mean, fishing in general is my goal is to throw something that you think is good so that I can ensnare you. And, you know, the original plan behind it was to kill and eat you. Now we do it for sport, so it's just to hurt you and let you go again so I can catch you and hurt you again later. And yet, with the gospel, what we are actually doing is we are throwing out something that we know they need. And, you know, the fish thinks he's getting something good only to find out he's not. The people we catch, we're throwing out stuff that we know they need, and actually we know that they will be happier and they will be satisfied if they actually take it. And so the whole goal is different. Rather than, you know, doing something where I don't even want to touch them and get near them and I know I'm hurting them and I feel bad about it, as a fisher of men, I'm doing something that I know is good for them, I know they need, and I want to, my joy will not be in that fight, because that's usually the joy in fishing, is you just want to have that pole bent and you crank them around for a while. That's where all the fun is. And in fishing for men, the fun is seeing after you catch them and seeing a life get changed and seeing them realizing that, you know what, I finally took the right bait. I mean, because our lives, and if there was ever an angler, it is our enemy. You know, he's always casting stuff out, and we're stupid like fish. I don't know about you, but I can go through my life like this and then something shiny takes my attention, you know, and somebody drags something, I'm like, oh, that's nice, I'll go after it, you know, I don't know, you know, there's a hook in it, you know, oh, well, she looks nice, you know, and yet inside, you read, is it Proverbs chapter, is it 7? Is that where it is? Yeah. And let me just read this for you. Proverbs chapter 7, verse 6. For at the window of my house I looked through my casement, and beheld among the simple ones, I discerned among the youths, a man devoid of understanding. In King James English that translates to, and I saw an idiot, a fool, a bonehead. And how can you look across the street and see somebody and know that he's an idiot without ever talking to him? Well, it's because of where he was. That proves that he's an idiot just by the fact of where he is. Because look what it says in verse 8. Passing through the street near her corner, he went the way to her house. In the twilight, in the evening, in the black of in dark night, and behold, there met him a woman with the attire of a harlot and subtle of heart. She is loud and stubborn, her feet abide not in her house. Now she's without, now in the streets, and lieth in wait at every corner. Just like that, you know, you try to drag that lure by the log, you know, because you know there's a big one under the log, and that's where she is. She's just waiting for him. So she caught him and kissed him with an impudent face and said unto him, I have peace offerings with me. This day I've paid my vows. I'm religious. I've been to church already. I'm right with God. Therefore came I forth to meet thee, diligent to seek thy face, and I have found thee, because it's all about you. She's really interested in me. My wife doesn't care about me, but this girl, she wants me. She loves me. She's looking for me. It's all about me. Me. You know, ooh, scratch that. My leg goes like a dog. You know, ooh, that's great. I have decked my bed with coverings of tapestry, with carved works, with fine linen of Egypt. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Oh, this is going to be a great experience. Come, let us take our fill of love until the morning. Let us solace ourselves with loves. For the goodman is not at home, and he's gone on a long journey. Nobody will know. You can get away with this. He's not even around. The Lord's not looking. He's taken a bag of money with him and will come home at the day appointed. With her much fair speech she caused him to yield. With the flattering of her lips she forced him. He goeth after her straightway as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till a dart strike through his liver, as a bird hasteneth to the snare, and knoweth not that it is for his life. Hearken unto me now, therefore, O ye children, and attend unto the words of my mouth. Let not thine heart decline to her ways, nor go astray into her paths. For she has cast down many wounded, yea, many strong men have been slain by her. Her house is the way to hell, going down to the chambers of death. If you've ever watched, like, the really good fishing shows, you know, the guys that do it on TV for money, I guess. Not that I spend much time watching that, because it's like watching golf. It's boring. But, you know, they've got it out. You see them wheeling in, and all of a sudden, you see them just haul back on that rod for all they're worth to set the hook, because they feel a bite, and as soon as they have a bite, they reef on it to drive that hook through. And once the hook, they want to sink it deep so there's no shot of it coming out. And that's the way sin works with us. You know, the enemy throws something by us, and this example certainly was about a woman, but, you know, it may be a truck he drags by you, it may be a job, it may be, you know, I don't know what it may be. It may be money that's just laying around the office, it may be the opportunity to embezzle it, I don't know what it may be, but he throws that out there, you know, and just drags it by and drags it by. And foolishly, if you take that bait, all of a sudden, you're going to feel it yank and you're hooked. And then there's no going out. And the fish, he thinks he's getting something good, and he ends up in a frying pan. And we think, oh, yeah, this will be good for me. This is not going to be any consequence for me just taking a little nibble at this. And I just take a little tiny bite, you know. And all it takes is that little bite, and then the enemy cranks that hook in, and you are had. And that's why we need to structure our lives. You know, the Bible tells us to make no provision for the flesh, satisfy the lust thereof. If I know that in my past I was one of those guys who was easily hooked by my eyes, that I have a problem with women, then I try to put myself in a place where I'm really not around them that much, and if I am, my wife is there with me. You know, we were down to the Jersey Shore, and part of the reason why we were all the way at the end of the beach, and we don't want people all around us, is because they don't wear anything on the beach, and or not much, and I don't need that all around me. And, you know, there was at one point in my life where I had the opportunity to move out to California for a job, and part of the decision was me weighing very heavily, do I want to live in a place that's always warm, and it's filled with young plasticized women who wear nothing? No, I don't. I know me, and I don't need to put myself in that position. It's not wise. If you're a person who has had failures in other areas, then avoid it. Avoid it. Don't be in a place where you can be easily caught. You know, and what Jesus was calling them to is leave the old system, leave the old life, and follow me, and I will make you a fisher of men. If you're somebody who loves to fish, let me show you the fishing that you're really like. Because even with fishing, there is an element of sorrow, at least in my mind, in tricking this poor fish and killing it. There is. I'm sorry. Call me a softie, whatever. But there's no sorrow in the fishing that we're called to do. There is only joy because of we know what we're giving them is what they need. And interesting to me, it says, straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. They left everything and followed him. And then he goes to it's interesting, Simon and Andrew, they're fishing when he calls them. And if you look over their life and the history of their life, they tend to both be more evangelist type. They did a lot of fishing. When he comes to the next group, James and John, they're mending their nets. And if you look at their life afterwards, they tend to be more, John is all about, can we just love one another? Let's get along. I mean, their ministry was more of a mending one. Interesting, they're in the boat with their dad and the other servants, it says, when he left them. I mean, this is not just I'm fishing today, I'll just hop out of the boat. This is the family business, a wealthy career. Come follow me. You got to let that go. And these guys forsook everything and followed Christ. And really, that's what he's calling us to do. Come after me. And what we're called to do is forsake everything. You know, one of the things that spoke to me this weekend at the men's conference was, you've heard that phrase, well, I left, but I didn't want to burn any bridges, so I kept stuff open. You know, I don't want to burn any bridges. There are some bridges in our lives that truly need to be burned. Do you ever know that? One of the speakers was talking about Cortez when he came from Spain to take Mexico. And he shows up with a few ships, about 400 guys, and he wants to conquer that land where there are tens or hundreds of thousands of natives there. The chance of them doing that is relatively slim. And this is what he did to start. They get off the boat. They get in the boats. They bring all the men to shore, get everything off the boats. He sends the rowboats back out there. And they set every one of the ships afire, and they cut the ropes, and all the guys on the shore sit there and watch their only means of retreat burn and sink. And then he turns around to his guys and says, let's go take Mexico. I mean, that's what it is. There's no going back. And, you know, sometimes when we get saved out of the world, we have a tendency to want to hang on to a few things. We want to keep those lines because we always think, well, you know, if this doesn't pan out, I might want to go back to it. But the truth is, there's no going back. You don't want to go back. You know you don't want to go back. Why would you possibly leave a way open or a thought in your mind that I'm going to go back to the old life, and if this whole following Jesus thing doesn't work out, I can always go fishing. I mean, Peter, what does he do after he denies Christ, Christ risen from the dead? He says, I don't know about you guys, I'm going fishing. And he's out in the boat when Jesus comes to him. And, you know, what does he say? He says, Jesus, do you love me more than these? We don't know what these are, but like the guy said this weekend, my thought is they're probably the fish. He's probably saying, no, so do you really love me more than these? I mean, I called you from fishing, now you're back fishing again. What is it? What do you want? You know, and that's really what he's calling us to. He's calling us to forsake everything and to follow him. And let me encourage you, if you've never done that, if you have never forsaken everything, if you have never accepted Christ in your life and answered his call, you're not here by accident. He's telling you, you need to follow me. You know it's true. And it's not like he's calling you to a miserable life. This life is more awesome than anything you could ever imagine. If you ever thought you had adventure, you don't know anything until you started following Christ and actually being strong and courageous and following him in his word. And so if you don't know him, let me encourage you, come up to me afterwards. I'll be glad to pray with you to accept him, and you can be forgiven, and you can be a fisher of men. If you're one of those people like Mark that has a relationship, but you bailed at some point, you've gone astray, you've dropped the ball, God's not done with you, okay? He's not going to let you alone. He has plans for you. And you can be restored, and you can be back in the game. You know what you've called to do. You've been called to fish for men. You know, I'm not called to have a career. I praise God, because I wasn't a fisher, I was a computer person. And I still am a computer person. And I'll be honest with you, my heart is not there. It's something that I do to allow me to be able to do this up here. And the Lord has slowly changed my heart to realize time is short. And this stuff doesn't matter for anything. The worldly stuff, it really doesn't matter. Yeah, I have responsibilities. I have to support my wife. I have to support my kids. That's understandable. But it's all in the context of winning people to Christ. You know? And so let me encourage you, if you've strayed from what the fisherman that you've been called to be, repent. Change your mind. Go in the other direction. Look at it the way God looks at it. Ask him to give you his heart and his eyes and go for it. And let's get out of here. One of the things I got busted on this weekend, there was somebody that's been in the fellowship before, one of those people that was the ones that the churches usually don't want in their door, the ones that are uncomfortable to be around. And I saw him this weekend, and I did one of those high and went the other direction things when I knew that I shouldn't do that. And I was really busted this weekend by that guy saying, give us the people that nobody else wants. And because that's what Jesus wants. Those are those are the people that he uses. So, let's pray and just ask the Lord to give us his eyes and his heart towards this town. Lord, you are an awesome God. That you would use poor fishermen like us to do your work is amazing. Lord, we ask that you would so fill us with your Holy Spirit. Lord, you would enable us, empower us to be witnesses. Lord, and that you would give us a heart to seek after those that are lost. You'd give us eyes to see people the way you see them. Lord, and help us to be men and women about your business, not caught up in the careers and in the things of this world, Lord, but to live like Paul lived. He counted everything loss for the excellency of Christ. And Lord, let that be us. Let our hearts be men and women who want to follow you and do what you've called us to do. Lord, and through that, we pray that you would use us in this town, however you want it done. Lord, just make us men and women who are submitted to you and who are bold and courageous and willing to take you at your word. Lord, please transform us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys. 6 o'clock tonight.